I look back at the clock and think I've been up here a long time. Really had some winter this. For those of you, this, I don't know if there's any here that this is the first winter they've had in our community or not, but it's not always like this, in case you are. This is rare for us, and we've suffered even like the newcomers. Pretty cold out today, so appreciate the presence of everyone. I know it's difficult to maneuver sometimes in these circumstances. I want to talk to you today about something that I do feel like is a very, very important subject, and I think it may be a slightly broader subject than we actually view it when we look at the term that I have on the board. I certainly want to talk about that aspect of life, but I want us to hopefully be able to assimilate the information we put out today, and won't be anything terribly new to you, but then try to place it in perspective with how this subject plays a major part in our lives. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We're disciples of a man who became a man while he was still God, and did so on our benefit, for our benefit, that he might come to earth and that he might give his life for our sins. And as he lived his life on earth, while Jesus was not what you would consider an ascetic, such as maybe John the Baptist, he was one who lived a very disciplined and sinless life, and a life that was very devoted to his purpose and to his mission. And I believe as his disciples, it's extremely important for us to recognize that our lives need to be shaped by that example, and that therefore our lives should not be lives that are lived loosely and carelessly and for our entertainment and pleasure, but there should be lives lived in his service. And frankly, as his disciples, we should be made happy when we are living lives in his service. And so I want to talk about this subject, as I think it becomes a generally a subject of make me happy. I want something to please me. I want everything that pleases me, and I want to sense all of that pleasure. I want to enjoy all that pleasure in my life. And so as we look at the Greek word aselgia, the English synonyms for that immediately give you some idea as to its meaning. When you use a term like licentiousness, which essentially means without law, or something unlicensed and unlawful. Wantonness, which talks about things where there are no restrictions on our desires. We do not contain them at all. And then use the word sensual and sensuality, which mean those same things. Now, Thayer gives us a little maybe more detailed, similar description. Sensual is a description of the conduct and character of one, and he uses terms like unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness, for those of you who long-time Bible studies, that's the word that's generally used. I think in the American Standard, maybe King James, that's the word that's used for sensuality, which is the word used in the New American Standard. I believe the New King James, if you have that, uses the word lewdness for this term sensuality. But licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness again, outrageousness, and shamelessness. Shamelessness is a factor that plays into this term, because there is no shame in bringing pleasure to myself is the mentality here. Insolence, wanton manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. And so we then understand that this word, this term, and this mentality, if we can call it that, of sensuality, is something that is opposed to the discipline that we see in the life of biblical examples that we follow. look at some of the terms it's associated with in our passage in Galatians 5:19. It sits alongside such words as immorality and impurity. Idolatry then would come in your New American Standard. After idolatry would come the word sensuality, or in the other translations, lasciviousness or lewdness. Then sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and such like. Sensuality does not come with a good reputation. And so we understand then that sensuality is really a tool of Satan. And so let's talk about Satan's plan, if you will, for man's happiness. And it's pretty simple. It's not anything elaborate. It's just a full-on encouragement for us to enjoy ourselves every way that we can. If something brings pleasure to us, Satan says, let's do that. And so he encourages man to entertain himself with pleasure in all the areas of life. He encourages selfishness. Now we can see his plan, and we'll make reference to this maybe time and again, but we can see his plan for man's happiness in the way he interacts with Jesus in the wilderness. Everything he suggests of Jesus is that you satisfy a selfish desire that pleases you. Something that pleases you doesn't necessarily serve others, but it's something that pleases you. And so that's the mentality that Satan uses. And I want us to look today at what God's plan for man's happiness is. And I'm hoping we can see clearly the contrast so that then we begin to discuss sensuality in detail. I think we can see how it stands out. First of all, God plans for man to have self-control in his appetites. He doesn't plan for man to do everything he can, as Satan does, to bring pleasure to himself, whether it's sexually, eating, or entertainment, or whatever. He plans for man to be disciplined and self-controlled so that the things he does are the conduct and actions of a godly man. He has provided a release for man for this sexual need that God created in man. It's there and it exists, and we're not trying to deny that. We're not trying to ignore that. We're trying to deal with it in a godly way. And in Genesis, the second chapter, beginning verse 18 through 24, is where God has decided that once he has created everything but the woman, and he sees that every animal, he's created every animal in such a way as to be cared for or to be mated up with, he looks at man and says, there is no help suitable for him. I will create one. So he creates woman for man. Now what's interesting in that text, and I think we need to grasp this as we go through our study, is that when he creates the woman for man, man is the one who names her woman because she is from the man. And then it is said that he shall leave his father and his mother and he shall cleave to his wife. And Jesus substantiated that. Jesus used that same terminology in Matthew 19 when he was refuting the false idea that the Pharisees had, that they could, according to Deuteronomy 24, they'd read how Moses allowed people to have divorces. And they were trying to encourage the same thing. Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so, and he used this expression, the man is supposed to cleave to his wife. Now, if you look up the Hebrew word for cleave, the first thing it will tell you is that a synonym for cleave is glue. That a man and his wife are to be glued to one another. And so that's important for us to understand when we talk about and try to explain Genesis 2 as the solution to man's physical sexual need. God created it. He is to be glued to that woman. they become one flesh, the passage says. And so then we look at Matthew 5:27-28, and that's where the passage tells us that if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so we see that God has provided for man what he needs, so he doesn't need to do that. He doesn't have that need. That's something man just chooses to entertain himself with. That's not a need that he's fulfilling. And in 1 Corinthians 7:9, again, godly solution to the issue is, Paul is trying to discourage people due to a certain existing situation in that area at that time. He's trying to discourage them from marriage. And the reason he says, if you're married, you've got a family to take care of with all these other troubles you're dealing with. And so he's suggesting you leave that family to be taken care of by its family and don't bring it into yours. But he says in verse 9, when a man, young man, looks upon a woman and he needs to be married, it is better for him to marry than to burn, the old King James says. Some of the new translations says better for him to marry than to sin. The point is that a man should not ignore his needs, but he should fulfill them in a godly way, in the way that God has planned for him. The same thing with other needs that we have. In 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, when we talk about pleasing ourselves with food and clothes and all the luxuries of life that we can afford, Paul says, we came into this world with nothing and we'll go out with nothing, first of all. And therefore, he says, let us be content when we have the food and the covering. Let us be content therewith, he says. And so, he's suggesting that there are needs that we have. And we certainly have every right and it is appropriate to fulfill those needs. But it's not in our best interest to look at life as a joy trip, as a joy ride for us. We're disciples of the Lord. We have a mission that is more important than that and is more limited than that. And of course, Colossians 3:1-4 is a text where Paul clearly makes the point that we need to focus our attention on things of a heavenly nature. Focus on those things above rather than those things on the earth. And so with that in mind, we understand now that God's plan is, we could use the term restrictive, it's a disciplined plan. It calls for us to be disciplined because we're trying to follow in the footsteps of the Lord. And so the world's concept then, and now we get into talking about things that where the world tries to bring this concept of sensuality to our lives and tries to make us fall, if you will, in love with that concept and try to be pleased by it. So in Philippians, the 3:18-19, the Apostle Paul, I think, describes the world's mentality toward not only dress, but recreation and all those things that we're going to talk about here. Verse 18, from any walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. We just finished talking about setting our mind, our affections and our minds on things above rather than on the earth. And he's talking about people here who set their minds on earthly things. And he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I submit to you that the people who design clothes today are largely enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not been too long ago and yet not too recently that I actually went with Roberta one time when she was shopping for some clothes. That was a hard day. That's hard work. I mean, all the things she turned down. Well, I wouldn't be caught dead in this. You know, you heard that expression. Well, You know, we went through and through and through and trying to find something that she felt like she could wear. And so it's difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. Because if you're going to buy something someone else has manufactured, you're going to buy something that the person who manufactured it has a totally different outlook on life than you do. And therefore, these people are designing clothes. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. They're designing clothes that are designed for a purpose. They're not just clothes to cover you, as we observe in Scripture, clothes that were designed to cover, but they're clothes that are designed to exhibit and to show off certain things that are not appropriate. God's concept for appropriate dress is defined in the book of Genesis, we'll get there in just a moment, as a garment in the New American Standard, or as a tunic in some of the other translations. And that tunic is a long shirt-like garment that covers from the shoulder all the way to the knee, at least the knee, and sometimes those tunics would go all the way to the ankle. So the tunics or garments God designed clothed those who were naked. That's the important point. I want us to look at this text, Genesis 3, so we can see that point made clearly. In Genesis 3, verse 7, verse 6 is when Eve had made the decision to eat the fruit. And then in verse 7, she and Adam realized they were naked because they had eaten the fruit. And so they realized they were naked, and so they made for themselves out of fig leaves what were called loin coverings. We call them a loincloth, I think, is what we've normally called them in our vernacular. So in verse 10 then, now that, understand, they were naked and they made these loincloths for themselves. So in verse 10 then, the Lord calls in the garden and says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." Well, hold on. I thought he just solved that nakedness problem. Apparently not, did he? Apparently when he put a cloth that covered from his waist down to mid-thigh or whatever, that was not sufficient to eliminate the concept. He says, "I'm naked." And he's got his fig leaf garment on here. Verse 21, "The Lord God made garments, tunics, of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." They needed to be clothed even after they had put on these skimpy garments that they had designed. So my point is that in the eyes of God, clothing means to cover your body. It means to not reveal it, but to cover it and conceal it. And I think we need to recognize that while we wear different clothing than these people did, there's no question about it. But we still have to cover the same area to be decent. We can't be indecent just because we're modern man. That doesn't give us the right. So the world's concept then for recreation, let's talk about this a bit too, is more than just recreation. Now the definition of recreation is refreshment of body or mind, diversion, or amusement. Now, the reason he uses the term diversion or amusement is, and that's a refreshment of body and mind, is that the goal of a person's life is to be industrious. Something, whatever you do, whether you're a techie or you're a salesperson or whatever you are, your goal in life is industry. You're going to be busy. You're going to be working. And your work is going to take its toll. We know that. You're going to become weary from your work. And that's what recreation is for. And so the world sells recreation now to the point. Sometime if you're watching television, watch and see how many commercials you watch that are selling something to do with recreation. You start, sometimes we've sat there and wondered, how do people afford to do all that, you know? how are they making enough money when they spend all this time spending money? How can they spend enough time? Well, just being humorous about it a little bit, but the world sells recreation to such a point that the recreation becomes the vocation, and the vocation becomes recreation. You've heard people use the expression. I know you've heard it. Boy, I had to come back to work and get rested up. They're so tired from vacation that they had to get back to work and get rested up. Well, sometimes that's true, I suppose, but the point is that the world wants you to become so concerned and so interested in your pleasure that you spend, oh, just lots of time and lots of money bringing that pleasure to yourself, when in reality, your recreation is supposed to be a diversion from your industry or your vocation, and supposed to give you some relief then from the pressures and tensions that go along with that. People who are spiritually minded will realize when things are not wholesome, first of all. There'll be that, you'll have your tentacles out, you'll know that. And when the level of entertainment exceeds the recreational concept for which it is designed. In other words, people will recognize, first of all, when they're involved in recreation that is not wholesome. And they'll also recognize when they're involved so much in recreation that it's excessive, that it's just too much, that we're just playing more than we're working, and we've got things reversed. Well, I want to talk in this sensuality concept. I want to talk a little bit about the difference in genders. And there's only two that I'm going to talk about, by the way, in case y'all are wondering here. So we're going to talk about two of them. But men are more attracted by the visual than women. That's the reason we have a passage like Matthew 5, 27, 28. We don't have a passage that says, for women not to lust after men in their heart. We have a passage that says, for men not to lust after women in their heart. Because the likelihood is that the man will be the one who is visually stimulated and attracted. That's the way it works. That's the way we're wired, and that's the reason the Scripture gives us these warnings. The man is warned to avoid the prostitute in Proverbs 7. The young man is pictured as a man who is out in the street, and the prostitute sees him from afar, and she's waiting for him. She knows he's eventually going to work his way in her direction. And so the men then are much more visually. They see a harlot dressed in her attire, and that may well be attractive or stimulating to the male mind, as opposed to the same thing happening in reverse. Some expert has said this, that a man, as far as sexual stimulation is concerned, a man is a microwave and a woman is a crock pot. Now, I'm not trying to insult anybody here, so I'll let that one just lay and explain itself. But I think we understand what we're saying there, that men have more of a visual, active, mental imagination about this kind of thing than women do. It's just the way the world is, and the way we are. And so we need to recognize that. Now there are, 2 Peter 2:14, men who have eyes full of adultery, is the expression, the biblical expression. We call them just dirty-minded old men, don't we? What was the expression when I was growing up? You've got your mind in the gutter. That was our expression in the good old days. Well, those are really old days, too, now that I think about it. But anyway, the idea that every time a man lusts after a woman, it's the woman's fault, is not necessarily true. A woman can do everything she's supposed to have done appropriately, and some dirty-minded old man whose eyes are full of adultery can still lust after her, and that's not her fault. I want to be sure we recognize when a provocation has occurred, and what caused that provocation, so that we don't just jump to the conclusion that every time somebody lusts after a woman, or we read about a rape in the paper or something, not every time was that a deserving situation. But because women are warned from the Scriptures, women have to live in a world where men look at them. And women have to live in a world where, with these men who have this tendency, if they are not disciplined men, they have this tendency to look at women for that purpose. Some do. And all of you ladies, as you go to places and work and various things you do, you may find yourselves subject to those kinds of men. But the point is, women are warned from Scripture. So here is how the woman is prepared. Here is how she does what she's supposed to do and then takes care of her responsibility. 1 Peter 3:1-6, she can have excellent behavior that would lead others to Christ. The old expression of the old translations is that by her chaste behavior, by her chaste conversation, she could win her husband over. And so the first thing she needs to do is have excellent behavior that would be inclined to lead someone to noble thoughts rather than to lead someone to worldly thoughts. She needs to have a gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. And, get over to 1 Timothy, and she needs to adorn herself modestly and discreetly. Her adornment, her physical adornment, needs to be considered in view of modesty and discretion. Then, in addition to that, she needs to adorn herself with good works that claim godliness. Not only does she dress in a way that shows discretion and modesty, but she conducts herself in keeping with that dress. And therefore, she is communicating a totally appropriate and noble behavior and conversation. This leads her away from providing any opportunity for a man to lust. Man's going to lust after that woman. He's back in 2 Peter 2:14. He's the man with eyes full of adultery. And that cannot be avoided. But because men are warned, they too bear responsibility. So this is not a one-sided thing. They are to maintain control over their bodies, self-control to the point of discipline. In 2 Peter 1:6, Peter says, add to your knowledge self-control. Add to your knowledge self-control. Now, Peter is suggesting, when he says that a man already knows the facts. He's got the information. He has the knowledge. But he's suggesting that just knowledge alone, just knowing, intellectual comprehension is not just the answer. But once you understand it and know it, then he says you have to add to that your self-control. And Paul talks about that over in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. When Paul talks about it, he mentions several things in there. He uses the race as a preparation and talks about the fact that a man runs the race to win, and so he prepares himself, conditions himself, trains himself. And then when he transfers it away from the physical to the spiritual, he uses this expression. He says, I buffet my body daily. Now, notice me, he didn't say I buffet my body daily. He said I buffet my body daily. And therefore, he says the purpose of that is that if I actually have to physically discipline myself somewhere or another, I will develop enough self-control that when I have preached to others, I will not become a castaway myself. I won't be rejected myself. And so the point is that a man has to develop self-control. For instance, we just talked about the fact that a lady who conducts herself as a Christian woman, dresses appropriately, conducts herself appropriately, still may have men lust after her. She can't control that. She hasn't caused that. She's not responsible for that. And what we're suggesting is the other side of this thing can work too. A man can be forced into the presence of a woman who does not dress as a Christian with discretion and honor, and she does not conduct herself nobly, and he can still, because he has issued self-control over himself, refuse to participate in that kind of thing and respond to it as she would desire by lusting after her. He can control himself because he has set his mind on things that are above rather than things of the earth. And once he practices that discipline, develops that self-control, he can withstand the temptation. He's supposed to be imitating God, Ephesians 5:1-2, and he's supposed to walk in Jesus' footsteps. We talked at the very outset what that means, how we must honor the life that Jesus lived if we're going to be his disciples. So we cannot be people who follow a master who limited himself to his mission and his purpose in his life. His life was devoted to his purpose and his mission, and we claim to follow him, and yet we're out here just ignoring all restraints and enjoying everything we can. Doesn't make any sense, does it? And so this eliminates men from participating in things that are designed to produce lust. When a situation comes that is trying to be forced upon a man, he walks away. He turns away from it because he's disciplined. He's thinking about what the Lord wants him to think, moving on. So this means women should avoid dress and conduct that will cause a man to lust. Pretty easy. And a man is to avoid any situation where there's a woman dressed in such a way that would lead him to lust. So both of them have a responsibility. And whatever situation they find themselves in, they can succeed. God and the Bible are our standard. Transgression of God's law is sin, has always been sin, and always will be, 1 John 3:4. Mankind has always been led into sin by the same principles, the same points all the time. And that is, if we look back at the Garden of Eden again, verse 6, when she looked at that fruit, it was good for food, lust of the flesh. 1 John 2:15-17 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory or the pride of life. Okay? And so here she is in the garden. She looks at the fruit, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And that's the pattern. That's the way it works. We were designed, that's how Satan will appeal to us. And we can categorize every temptation that we're faced with in these areas, in these categories. So look at the contrast between the world's recommendation and God's. The worldly picture is the young foolish man and the practiced prostitute. If you watch a movie or if you have much discussion with people of the world, they will look upon that kind of an incident as happening as, well, he had to learn sometime, didn't he? You know, that's kind of the approach they take about those things. But that's not the approach God takes about it. God takes the approach to warn that young man that you're taking a turn in your life that you're going to regret. It's going to lead you to sin. And so he seeks to satisfy his lust, and she knows she's the answer to it. The world sells us this with a deception. We can't see the nasty end of the whole thing, where it winds up, but we find a young man who is lusting, and rather than is controlling himself, and rather than finding an appropriately godly outlet for his lust, marrying a nice young woman and becoming her husband, he goes to the prostitute. It may not be prudent, but it's the way it should be. God has spoken on this matter as on others. The question is, will we accept His Word? That's the big question. It always comes down to I know what God, back to 2 Peter 1:6, add to your knowledge, self-control. I know what God wants me to do. Now, am I going to train myself to do that? And so Jesus said over John, the 12th chapter, in verse 48, and this is a very, very impressive text to me, I hope it is to you. But earlier in the text, we find in verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. That's a horrible thing to do, isn't it? How many times in your life have you been challenged to tell the truth and you weaseled out of it because of the conflict thing that would happen, the results that would take place? How many times have you done that? I don't know how many of you have done it. I don't know if you've ever done it, but I'm telling you, that's what these people were doing. They were just weaseling out of their responsibility to stand up for something that was true, that they knew was true. And so Jesus says down here in verse 48, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So, picture for yourself, Jesus has spoken these words to us. Jesus, the New Testament, is the revelation of the mind of God by the authority of Jesus Christ, accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Read 1 Corinthians 2, read Hebrews 1, and you'll understand that these are the words of Jesus. Not just the red letter part, but all of it are the words of Jesus, really. And so He's spoken these words to us. Then we find Acts 17:31. He's the one that's going to judge us in the last day. He's the one we have to give an account to, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so we need to understand that the words of Jesus are the ones that are going to judge us. And we need to grasp those words and hold them up as part of our lives and refuse to let it anything else rule and reign in our lives. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. And he goes on to talk about how they're going to be surprised, and your friends, after you've been converted and you've changed, you don't do this stuff anymore, they're going to be surprised at you and what have you done and all this. But he says they're the ones who are going to give account in the final day for their actions. Then turn over, if you would, to Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 13 and 14. And this is your description of conduct on the part of male or female that encourages and promotes or responds to lust created by activity or by dress, either one. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. All of these things that the world is selling us or trying to sell us as just the ideal. These are the beautiful people. Look at these people. They're the ones who are really, really enjoying life. They're the ones who have it good. And yet in every case, we find those people either involved in activity that we would not be involved in. We find them dressed in such a way that we would not be involved in. We find sometimes them dressed immodestly, conducting themselves immodestly, and it doesn't matter. important thing for us to grasp is that there is no rationalization. The world's rationalization. I've often heard people say, "Well, you know, when you go to the beach, you got to dress like the people on the beach." Well, maybe you better not go to the beach. I don't know. If you can't dress differently than what I've seen on the beach, you better not go there. Because I would submit to you that if you would not invite me to your living room for a cup of coffee in that kind of clothing, then how can you justify sitting on a sandy beach in that kind of clothing next to somebody else? Well, you justify it, or somebody justifies it on the ground, they rationalize it by saying, "Well, that's the way you dress in that situation." Well, that's situation ethics, folks. That's situation ethics to the nth degree. When you say, "I can dress immodestly in certain conduct, but I can't do it in other conduct." An old preacher one time who was making this point came up to me and Roberta afterwards, and he said, and we were just talking about indecent clothing and where and when you should wear it or shouldn't wear it or whatever. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what," he said, "let me say this to you and see how rational it sounds to you. Why don't you and Roberta come over tomorrow evening in your underwear and spend some time with me and Lita?" And I said, "Well, makes it kind of obvious, doesn't it? Makes it kind of obvious. Because, you know, there are times when people seem to think this situation calls for me to dress this way. But if you tried to put them in a different setting in the same clothes, they would think that was just terrible." It's because we haven't accepted the fact that we're disciples of the Lord. That we are on a mission, the same mission He was on. And the first step in that mission is for us to live like He lived and to teach what He taught. And we can't teach what He taught if we don't live like He lived, because it went back then. Some thoughts, something to think about, something maybe to help us to put things in perspective so that we have our lives in perspective, that we are not sold on the world's concept that you ought to be having fun. If you're not having fun right now, your life's a bore. Let's recreate ourselves when we need to. Have all the recreation that your life demands that you have, but do not allow your recreation to become your vocation, and don't allow your recreation to become sinful because of the world's standards and setting upon that. Maybe those here this morning who need to respond to the Lord's invitation. We would love to assist you in any way that we could. If you need to be restored to the Lord, if you need to obey the gospel, Jesus is looking for more disciples. He said the fields are white with harvest, and so we need to harvest all that we can. And we're willing to do that, and we encourage you to respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand to sing the song of Bill Selected.